It's good to learn new songs once in a while, isn't it?
Last song I do.
Okay, good. Yeah. The next two, I think, are familiar to everyone. So you can... Matthew chapter 6, if you would, please. We're going to continue this morning in our look at prayer. And this morning will be the first of two messages looking at the Lord's Prayer, what's often called the Lord's Prayer. I think this passage is probably familiar to everyone. But we'll begin by just reading these verses, Matthew chapter 6, and verses 9 through 13. This is Jesus speaking, of course, and he says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Some manuscripts, some Bibles, you may have a little addition after that in verse 13. Some say, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So as I said, this is a passage I suspect probably all of us have heard multiple times. Much like the 23rd Psalm and John 3:16, this is a passage of Scripture that even those who do not claim to be children of God are familiar with, have heard, maybe even have memorized and can recite. And it's a passage that is rich in its truth and in its example and its teaching. It's a passage there have been many sermons preached on and books written on, and we could spend far more time than two messages looking at it. This morning we're going to look just at the first couple of verses here, and next week we'll finish it out. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the idea of what prayer is not and how we should not pray. And here in this passage, we see the instruction from Jesus on how we should pray. So you notice in verse 9, it says, "Pray then like this." In the Greek word that is seen here, which is "like this" or "in this manner," that word, according to the Greek lexicon, it means to pray in this way. That's how the New American Standard translates it. The New King James says, "Pray in this manner." The Living Bible says, "Pray along these lines." And that's a pretty accurate rendering. That's pretty close proximity to what the original Greek word would have meant here when Jesus says, "Pray then like this." Jesus was certainly not providing here a rote prayer that we should recite verbatim, ritualistically. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer verbatim, and I think there's certainly times where it's appropriate to do so. However, if Jesus were instructing us to pray these exact words all the time, that would be contradictory to much of what he spent his earthly ministry chastising the Jewish leaders for, because they often just recited words that they thought were the right words to say or they thought sounded impressive. And Jesus is far more concerned with our hearts than with the words that we recite. As we've seen in the last couple of weeks, prayer is not a magic formula. It's not a equation where if we say the right things and we get the right answer. Jesus is certainly not saying here that you need to say these words in order to get God's attention. Really, what Jesus is doing in these verses is providing kind of a skeleton or a framework, if you will, maybe even an outline of what we should be mindful of as we pray, of how we should formulate and structure our prayers, what we should develop our prayers around. The elements, in other words, that we see contained in this prayer are elements that we should regularly include in our own prayers. Now, as I said, I'm not at all suggesting that it would never be appropriate to recite this word for word. Next time you're at a funeral or some other event where they say, "Well, please join us in reciting the Lord's Prayer," don't feel like, "Nope, I can't do that." There's nothing wrong with that. And as I said, it may even at times be good and right and proper. It's not displeasing to God, certainly, to recite Scripture to Him, but it becomes wrong if we think that this is what we should say all the time. It can be comforting, indeed, to recite Scripture to ourselves, even, or to pray it to God, much like the 23rd Psalm, much like John 3:16, much like many other passages of Scripture that we find encouraging or strengthening in different times of life, depending on what it is we may be going through. Even reciting or singing hymns can be encouraging and strengthening to us. And reciting the Lord's Prayer can have much that same purpose. But the danger comes, and what Jesus would be careful to instruct his hearers and his followers, and indeed us today, is to avoid thinking that if we just recite these words, we will be accomplishing anything. If we just recite these words, it will be hollow, meaningless. It will be exactly, as I said, what Jesus chastised so many for while he was on earth. Just heaping up empty phrases, just going through the motions, just doing what you think God wants you to do. I think sometimes we all get caught up in that. Whether we're reciting the words of the Lord's Prayer or not, I think it's probably safe to say that all of us have habits of our prayers. We have maybe a way that we start our prayer. I grew up always starting prayer, "Dear Heavenly Father." Nothing wrong with that. Absolutely fine, right? That's the way that I was taught, and it's the way it became routine and habitual for me to do. But my point is that sometimes when we have these habits in our prayer, we get to the point where we may just be going through these habits in our mind and we stop thinking about what we're praying. Sort of a humorous story as a quick aside, that phrase, "Dear Heavenly Father," apparently was so ingrained in my memory that one time when I was, I don't know, fourth, fifth grade, the telephone rang. Back, you know, when there's telephones on the wall in your house, remember those days? You know, it's connected by a wire, and the phone rang and I picked it up and said, "Dear Heavenly Father." And the man on the other end said, "You must be expecting a really important phone call." It was actually one of the deacons from our church, so it turned out, I suppose, to be fitting, I guess. But my point is that we need to be careful when we pray, whatever words we may be familiar with and using, that we're not just going through the motions. We're not just saying what we think is right to be said or what we're used to saying. Joseph Benson wrote it this way in his commentary. He said, "Our Lord could not mean that his disciples were to use the words of this prayer in all their addresses to God. For in the Acts and in the epistles, we find the apostles praying in terms different from this form. But his meaning is that we must frame our prayers according to this model. And that in respect both of matter and manner, that we must pray for the things here mentioned, and often in these very words." But notice, right, to reinforce this idea here, notice verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then like this." He does not say, "Pray this." Right? He's saying, "Pray like this. Follow this guideline, this outline." Jesus' prayer is a model prayer. It's a teaching moment. His disciples want to know how to pray. Remember in the preceding verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Jesus says, go up to verse 5, he says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." And he goes through these instructions on how not to pray. Verse 7, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them." Then verse 9, though, he says, "Pray like this." So what are these elements? If this is to be a model prayer, if this is to be an outline that we should keep in mind as we seek to approach God in the way that he would have us approach him, let's look at what these elements are. The first one would simply be the invocation, or the way that we start the prayer. Jesus begins this prayer, "Our Father in heaven." Or if you learned it in the old King James Version, "Our Father who art in heaven." Jesus says here, "Our Father." This is important. This is significant. Because right off the bat, what this does actually is make it clear that prayer is a restricted privilege of those who are children of God. When you say, "Our Father in heaven," Jesus makes it clear that we are praying to God with whom we have a relationship. We're praying to a God that we can rightly call Father. In verse 42 of John chapter 8, Jesus has some very strong words for a group of Jews. And he says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." But what's important about the beginning of that verse, Jesus says, "If God were your father," what does that make clear? That God was not their father. And God is not the father of all, because not all have accepted Christ as Savior. In fact, in John 8, just a couple of verses later of what verse I just read, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." So when Jesus begins his prayer, "Our Father in heaven," he is reinforcing what we looked at 2 weeks ago, that prayer is the privilege of those who are in Christ. The right to go boldly before Christ at any time, before God at any time, directly to him, is a privilege that belongs to the children of God. Because not all people can begin their prayer, "Our Father." Just like there are a select few people, two in fact, who can call me Father, there are a select group of people who can call God Father. Only those who have accepted Christ. Jesus here in this verse, in verse 9, actually uses a word that we have probably heard in different times of studying the Bible. He uses the word Abba. And the word Abba is a word that is very similar, probably the closest English translation to it would be the word daddy. It's a very familiar, very intimate word, one that's reserved for a very close and special relationship. Jesus says, "Our Father," my daddy, the one whom I have that special relationship with. And then he says, "Our Father in heaven." This is important as well, because you take these two things together, our Father, close, intimate relationship in heaven, not right here beside us, not right here with us. In fact, far away, in a place that we can't exactly imagine. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary points out this duality like this. It says, "Our Father which art in heaven," the former clause expresses his nearness to us, and in the latter, his distance from us. Holy, loving familiarity suggests the one, and awful reverence the other. In calling him Father, we express a relationship we've all known and felt surrounding us even from infancy. But in calling him our Father who art in heaven, we contrast him with the fathers we've known here below. And we raise our souls to that heaven where he dwells, and that majesty and glory which are there as in their proper home. Those first words of the Lord's Prayer, this invocation with which it opens, what a brightness and warmth does it throw over the whole prayer? And into what a serene region does it introduce the praying believer, the child of God, as he thus approaches him? So we're reminded that God is other than us. He is separate from us. He is almighty. He is infinite. He is powerful. He rules and reigns in heaven. But he's also right there with us at all times. Our Father, the one that we can go to whenever, with anything. And then he says, "Hallowed be your name." You could translate this idea as, "Let your name be kept holy," or "Let your name be treated with reverence." John Piper says, "To hallow the name of God can mean to honor or esteem or value or reverence or treasure." It means it's not taken lightly, certainly not taken in vain. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Matthew Poole says this phrase means, "Let the Lord be glorified in everything whereby he hath made himself known." In other words, we begin our prayer by reminding ourselves that we approach God in adoration. We approach him in intense love because of who he is. The prayer is that God's manifestation of himself, the pulpit commentary says, may be acknowledged and revered as the one supreme standard of truth and the one means of knowing God and approaching him. So God's manifestation of himself is an interesting idea, it's an interesting thought. How does God manifest himself? He manifests himself in many ways, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we have another verse that probably many of us are familiar with. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Well, whenever you see in Scripture it says, "for it is written," it's always a good idea to find out, well, where is it written? Well, it's written in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Leviticus 11, 44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy." Why? "For I am holy." And in 1 Peter 3, 15, it says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." So when Jesus begins this prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You want to reword it as we've looked at? We could begin this prayer, "Daddy in heaven, I want your name to be holy. Always let your name be treated with reverence." A couple weeks ago, I said we have the tremendous privilege to go directly to God in prayer. We have the freedom to do that, and we can do it boldly and confidently, but we must never forget who God is as we do it. We must always remember that even though we've been given that privilege, that we must approach God with proper reverence and honor. Because God is still God. And we must always approach him, understanding and recognizing that that is the case. And then Jesus says in verse 10, "Your kingdom come." God is already the king. He's already almighty. He's already the ruler of the universe. If you look at Psalm chapter 47, there's a short psalm of just 9 verses. This is a great reminder for us that God is indeed king of all. Psalm 47 says, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth." Sing praises with a psalm. "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." So Jesus is not here saying, when he says, "Your kingdom come," he's not saying we should pray that God will become the king of the universe, because he already is. When he says here, "Your kingdom come," what he has in mind here, really, we must read the next phrase to fully understand, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now again, I don't want any of us to be confused and think that God's will sometimes is not done, because God's will is always done. Nothing happens that God does not allow. That's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. If we were to even suspect that something may happen that God did not allow to happen, or that God, in fact, did not want to happen, and we would seriously undermine our concept of who God is. He would cease to be God if things happened that he did not allow or that he did not want. So we must be very careful of thinking that when it says here, "Your will be done," that there's actually any other option, because God's will is always done. It's not as if God is just a clockmaker, right? In the mindset of those who embrace deism, it's not a belief or religion that you hear much of anymore, but the deists, or people who believe that God created the universe much like a clockmaker creates a clock, and then he just let it go. And he had no say, no control in the day-to-day operations and happenings of the world. That's quite contrary to what Scripture teaches. that nothing happens without God allowing it to happen. In Job, we see the fact that Satan had to have permission from God to go to Job and make his life difficult. Now, we may ask ourselves, why did God allow Satan to do that? And if you've ever read Job, surely you've asked yourself that question, and Job certainly asked himself that question. Especially when you look at the beginning of Job, it says there was no one else like Job on the whole earth. And yet God told Satan, go ahead, you can do whatever you want, just don't touch Job. And then when Job remained faithful to God, Satan went back to God, and God said, okay, you can touch him, you just can't kill him. I don't want to get off into why did God allow that. That's another topic for another time. But my point is that Satan had to have God's permission to do it. God had to allow it to take place. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus tells Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. What did he have to do? He had to ask. Satan couldn't do it without God's permission. So God's will ultimately is done. So when Jesus says here, your will be done, he's not saying that we should pray and ask God to do something he's not already doing. He's certainly not saying that God needs our prayer to somehow unlock his will or the fulfillment of his will. What Jesus has in mind is the idea that God's purpose, God's pleasure, God's desire, God's law may reign everywhere in earth as it does in heaven. It certainly doesn't. We just look at the world around us and we see that that is not how the world today operates. Albert Barnes says, the will of God is that people should obey his law and be holy. But so many times we don't. And I think we get the idea in the abstract that God's law should be obeyed, that God's will should be done, that living our lives in a way that God wants us to live should be our desire. We grasp theoretically the idea that the children of God should pursue that which God loves, and we grasp theoretically the idea that God is a loving God and only does that which is for our good and for our benefit. But we have a much more difficult time with that when God's will for us is apparently inconsistent with what we want. It becomes much harder when it's no longer theoretical. It becomes much harder when it's no longer just saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When what God is doing or what God is allowing to happen is precisely what we in the natural do not want to happen, it's far more difficult to embrace this idea of your will be done. Charles Ellicott put it like this. He says, the prayer has often been, even in the lips of Christians, hardly more than the acceptance of the inevitable. Like the Stoic, we've submitted to a destiny. Like the Muslim, we've been resigned to a decree. But as it came from the lips of the Son of Man, it was surely far more than this. We pray that the will of God may be done because we believe it to be perfectly loving and righteous. Because we believe it to be perfectly loving and righteous. Again, that's a whole lot easier said than done. It's very easy theoretically to say God's will is perfectly loving and righteous. It's very easy to say God works all things together for good to those who love him. Those are called according to his purpose. It's very easy and even politically acceptable to say God is love. But what about when God's will in the moment, in the natural, seems to be very, very painful and very, very unpleasant and very, very unfair? There's a great article addressing this issue written by Jen Oshman, and I can't read you the whole article. Maybe I'll email it out later this week. But she writes an article on the difficulty of embracing this notion, thy will be done. And she writes this. She said, rather than pray, thy will be done, we prefer to beg God to do things our way. Please, please, Lord, we say, just don't let that happen. I could not handle it. In the face of suffering, why do we struggle to apply to ourselves the proclamation of the cross, that our God is good and trustworthy and will go to any length to secure what's best for us? Why does a gulf span the distance between our fear of suffering and the rock-solid proof that God will meet us in our deepest distress, just as he did on the cross? Maybe, she says, it's because we control so much of our lives. We have dominion over the temperature in our homes, the schools our kids attend, the quality of the food we buy. We enjoy the repeated and predictable fruit of our labor. We're tempted to boast and say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. We grow accustomed to the illusion of control. But then later she says this. When we say in faith to the God who loves us, Lord, not my will but yours be done, we uncurl our fingers. Our rapid heartbeat and our fretting words slow to a quiet. We soften and we take on a posture that is free to remember that our God's will, that our God wills what's best for us and always has. This is precisely what we see in the gospel accounts of Jesus praying in Gethsemane. When we looked at this last week of Jesus praying in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, please take this cup away from me. But he didn't stop there. He then continued and said, but, or nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Frankly, just rewording it just a little bit, we could change that and accurately say, Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, let me avoid going through this painful death, but not my will, thy will be done. Your will be done. Albert Barnes says, Jesus chose rather that the high purpose of God should be done than that the purpose should be abandoned for regard to his human fears. And please understand that there is nothing wrong with any of us ever praying to God and asking for healing in times of sickness, asking for safety in times of danger, asking for financial resources in times of need, asking whatever the situation may be that God would fix it. That's not wrong. It's not sinful. And God does not mind when we do that. We can say, God, please do this. God, I beg you to do this. God, I implore you that this will happen, that this person will be healed, that that problem will be fixed, that that bill will be paid, whatever the case may be. But we cannot stop our prayers there. We cannot stop our prayers there. We must continue as Jesus did in Gethsemane and as Jesus instructs here in this model prayer. We must continue and say, but you know better than I do. You understand the purpose of this situation, of this trial, of this horrific event. You can see the complete picture, God, that I cannot see, and you know the future, and I want your will for me to be done, not mine. See, God is not afraid of your honesty or mine. God is not offended when we tell him that we don't understand what he's doing. The problem comes when we continue with that line of thought and say, I don't understand what you're doing, God, and you need to knock it off. That's not okay. Instead, what we need to say is, God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I know you do. And you're doing it for a purpose, and you're doing it for a reason. And even though it makes no sense to me right now, God, I know you're doing it for my good and your glory. Because I know, God, that you are a kind and compassionate and merciful and loving and gracious God. because I know that you are, in the words of that song we've all heard now, a good, good Father. And you will not do anything or allow anything to be done to me that is not your will for my life. Even if right now I really don't like it. The problem is, it's a whole lot easier for me to stand up here and tell you that than it is for me to go down from this platform and live that out. Because when things happen in life that make no sense, like a farmer running over his 4-year-old child with a tractor and the child dying, we cannot, in our human limitations, understand how that could possibly be good. It doesn't make sense. In the moment, in the flesh, in the natural, everything within us wants to call out to God and say, that's not fair. Because from a human standpoint, it's not. And God is okay with us saying, I don't like that, God. It's not fair, God. I wish that would not have happened, God. Why would you allow that to take place? Because that's exactly what Jesus was saying in Gethsemane. We're not really altering the meaning behind his words to rephrase it as if Jesus were saying, it's not fair, God, that I have to die. I lived a perfect life. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I've never sinned once, God. Why do I have to die? Why do I have to be arrested and beaten and mocked and spit on and punched and have my beard ripped out and my back ripped open and a crown of thorns pushed down on my head and nails driven through my wrists and my feet? Why do I have to do all that, God? If there's any other possible way, God, please don't make that happen. But if there's no other way, if that's what must happen for your will to be done, if that's what must happen for there to be a way for sins to be forgiven, for people to have a relationship with you and the opportunity to spend eternity in with you, then that's what I want. The most important thing in this model prayer, I believe, is right here in verse 10. Yes, we must approach God with understanding of who he is. Yes, we must remember to keep his name holy. And the primacy of God and his kingdom should always be far more important than our temporal needs and wants. And we'll look next week that God does desire us to come to him and ask him to provide for our daily needs and to forgive us, and to guide our steps. But most important, God wants, verse 10, that our desire would be for his will to be done. And thank God, as we're about to celebrate communion, thank God that Jesus Christ died to his human desires and willingly allowed himself to go through a cruel death. He accepted the will of his Father. It's a tremendous example of how we are to pray. Not easy. Not, frankly, humanly possible. But when we yield to God's work in our lives, and we yield to the Spirit's working in our lives, and we understand that we don't understand, then we can truly pray, your will be done. So we've seen here really the beginning of the instruction on how we should pray, and we've also seen a beautiful reminder of what it is we're about to celebrate with communion. We're going to sing a hymn here in just a moment. And as we sing the hymn, I want you to think about the words of it. And then as we partake of the bread and the juice, think about that prayer. Think about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, God, if there's any other way, I don't want this to happen. But if it has to happen, let it. Father, may we seek to pray and live accepting of your will, even when it doesn't make sense. Because frankly, God, when your will is perfectly aligned with ours and things go exactly how we want them to, we kind of tend to lose sight of you. We tend to think everything's going along just fine. But it's in those moments when your will and ours are not in sync, when we face difficulties and trials and challenges in life, that we turn to you. And you work through those moments and those situations that we don't like, that we would rather not go through, to smooth off our rough edges, to shape us into your image, to help us get out of our own way, to accomplish things that we may not even begin to understand. But you're God, and we're not. And may we never forget that. May we seek to know and do and be yielded to your will. Amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to 196, There Is a Fountain. Let's stand and sing together. 196.